So we know that his brothers did not believe in him, and they actually wanted to be rid of him. But all this would change with James. Though he did not believe in Jesus during his lifetime, we see a major event in James' life and history. And it happens in just a few words. And those few words are contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. As Paul talks about the post-resurrection appearances, I'll start verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Notice verse 7. After that, he was seen by James. That's a very short statement, but it's a very powerful statement, because when Jesus in his post-resurrection appearances appeared to James, it changed his life. These few words speak of a life-changing event. There was one appearance specifically to one person named James, the brother. What grace! A brother who kind of suggested he go up and get killed. A brother who denied him all his life. But Jesus, in grace and mercy, after the resurrection, makes it a point to appear to him and bring salvation. He went from lost to found. He'd not only been converted, but James would be, without that appearance, James would just be a small footnote in the game of Bible trivia. But in a short span of time, James rose to great heights. So that in Galatians 2 and verse 9, he is seen by Paul to be one of the pillars of the church. And also in Acts chapter 12, in verses 2 and 17, we find that he is in a leadership position, and especially when we come to our passage, that James knew the Scriptures quite well. It's clear from his speech in Acts chapter 15 and verses 14 through 18. Here, he brings out that God had, as Peter had testified to, that God had visited the Gentiles, that he had taken out of them a people for his name. Here again, he had taken out of them a people for his name, God's sovereign choice. But even more, this statement is saying that God was doing with the Gentiles exactly what he had done and what he was doing for the Jews. That he had also taken out of them a people for himself. There's something very significant about the term God has visited his people. If we turn back to Luke chapter 1. Zacharias, after hearing that he and Elizabeth would have a son, John the Baptist, and what the purpose of John would be, says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And when we go to verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. After Jesus had raised a dead young man from the dead, in verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen up among us, and God has visited his people." God has visited his people. That means that God has intervened. The intervention of God almost always bringing deliverance. And here, it's no exception. God had intervened. James sees it clearly that God has intervened into the lives of the Gentiles. He has made a people who were not a people, to be a people, to take out of them a people for his name. Do you ever think of that as a Christian? One of the titles that you have for yourself, a person that God has taken for his name. Do we sometimes, when we think about the name of what we are, do we ever speak of ourselves as the crucified? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet I not, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So I can go further and say, I am one who is in union with Christ. All these things describe who we are. But to take out of them a people for his name, from these words we hear the echoes of Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. This prophecy coming to light and truth here as James sees it right before him. But he gets more specific as he continues in verses 16 and 17. He's quoting Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. And even at the beginning of his quotation, he starts with Jeremiah 12 and verse 15. I will return and have compassion upon them. And then he finishes with Isaiah 45 and verse 11. Known to God from all eternity are all his works. All his works known to God from eternity are all his works. Let that sink in for just a moment. Nothing new. Nothing unusual, nothing surprising. Why? Because before anything ever came to pass, God had decreed for it to come to pass so that in time it would come to pass. And then notice also, James talks about the idea of building again the tabernacle of David. This points to a promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 11 to 16. Because now when they looked at the tabernacle of David, it had become what looked to be a pile of rubble. But with the resurrection of Jesus came the restoration. You might remember both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David. And yet, when they went to the temple to offer the sacrifice, what did they have? The biggest, fattest oxen they could find. Turtle doves. The cheapest thing that you could find to offer as a sacrifice. This is how far the line of David had descended in earthly estimation. But with the resurrection of Jesus comes the restoration. And so that, he says, the residue in the Authorized Version, or the rest of mankind, as he says in New King James, it's a word that shows up only one time, and it says, what is left remaining? So this calling of the Gentiles, calling some people, some of the Gentiles out to himself, was a work known to God before time, before the world was. Do we think of this? Does that come to mind when we hear something such as this? When we hear Matthew 25 and verse 34, where Jesus says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Why is it so many people stop there? Prepared for you when? From the foundation of the world. Before the world was, this was prepared. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, according that he hath chosen us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. It's not like God was saying, you know, I'm about to build the earth, about to create the earth, so I better get some names of people to put on there. You know, I think there are some people who think that in creation, each day God was thinking, okay, I'll do this today, and then tomorrow I'll throw this in, and then the next day I'll throw this in. No, this was a plan and purpose and decree from God before anything ever happened. Before the foundation of the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning of time, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, if you're looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14, it's clearly Trinitarian. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 speaks of Jesus and says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and manifested in these last times for you." See, it wasn't like that song was saying the other day, that God looked down at man and he was so helpless and Jesus said, "I'll go and help him." In Revelation 13 and verse 8, we read about the book of life of the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, why is that? Why have I spent so much time on this? It is this: for when James heard the testimony of Peter, and when he heard the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, what did the Spirit of God bring to his mind? That this was the fulfillment of the decree of God made before the world was, made before time. So then as we look at verse 19, you notice what it begins with. "Therefore, in light of the fact," especially given in verse 18, in light of the fact that this has been revealed, and all that I've heard, which now convinces me that this is part of the predetermined plan of God. And hardly anyone catches that important aspect. There are some reasons to that. First, I would say this. Is the fixation on the event. A fixation on the event to the ignoring of the cause. Salvation happens in time. It's an event. But every event has a cause, and the cause was the love of God, His gracious choice before the world was, before time. Everyone who comes to Christ is following and answering the decree that God gave before the world was. You know, was it Simon's brother Andrew? Andrew was sitting under the tree, and Jesus walks up to him and says, "Ah, yes, here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And he says, "How'd you know me? I knew you before you were sitting under that tree. I knew you before the world was, really." And so the second thing would be, we're caught up on the tyranny of today, of right now. Every time you turn on a newscast, a local newscast, happening now. Happening now. That's what we want to know. What's happening now? Unless it's the weather, we want to know what's happening, not just now, but in 5 days. Which is wrong more than half the time. But tell me something about the future, and if it's wrong, okay. The third would be this, the distastefulness of the word foreordained. Oh my. We want to be the movers and shakers. We want things to happen today. We're the ones that need to be the ones that are doing what needs to be done. So this was foreordained? Doesn't that trap us? Doesn't that make us so that we have no freedom? How many of you woke up this morning and said, "Well, I'm heading to church because it's been foreordained that I have to go, and if I don't go, then I don't know." A baby is born. Oh, isn't this great? Well, it is. It's great. It's wonderful. Did you know the baby was foreordained? Oh, no. This happened 9 months ago. And now it's here. It's foreordained. How could it be? We weren't under some kind of compulsion saying, on April the 19th, we had to conceive a child. But the minute you mention foreordained, the free willers go crazy and they say, "Oh, where's our choice?" It's the choices you make every single day. Well, how can they be free choices if they're foreordained? Well, who grabbed you by the collar and said, "This is what you have to do today"? Or at what point of the morning did you wake up and say, "I must go to the bathroom and brush my teeth"? I don't think Richard, when he met Julie, said, Well, this may not be God's plan, but let's do it. Foreordained. Yet, it wasn't some holy angel or some potion, love, potion number 9. We do things operating with a sense and understanding. We're free to do these things, but these things are already ordained of God. No. How can man be totally free and God 100% sovereign? Let's talk to him, because he's the one that set it up. And he told me I didn't have to explain it 100% because I couldn't. But he does it because why? He's God. I don't want to whisper into the microphone and sound like an old president. But fourthly, have you ever wondered why John 3:16 is such a favorite verse instead of Romans 11:36? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. I like that one. I mean, it's not that I dislike any scripture verse. Especially the verses that are anti-vegetarian. I love them. But you see, a lot of people gravitate towards Romans 8. They say that all things work together to good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And they say, that's one of my favorite promises of the Bible. Well, how can Romans 8 take place without Romans 11:36? Just a question, you don't have to answer it right now. Fifthly and lastly, Jesus did not come to dwell among us because he thought it was as good a time as any. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time means the predetermined time. God's not making adjustments as he goes. These days, these times, these events were known of God before the world existed. They were decreed of God and now are being worked out in time. You see, as John or James is making this Jerusalem decree, God had already decreed the Jerusalem decree. God knew you before you existed. He knew your length of days. They're already written in his book. He saw your form, embryonic, in the womb. You young ones, 10, 12, 15, whatever age. God knows what you will be at 20 or 25 or 70. And with this knowledge also, he knows your heart. He knows your heart. That can be a good thing to know for some. Absolutely. Frightening for others. Before a thought is formed in your mind or a word on your tongue, God knows it. He knows that you're rising up and you're lying down. But does he know you as a child of His through Jesus Christ? Or does He merely know you as a creature? A creature that is destined for torment. He knows your heart. You can't fool Him. You may fool yourself. But I ask you this morning to look deep, and be sure, and be able to say, before the foundation of the world, He had chosen me in Christ. Let's stand together for